If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the book of 2 Kings once again. And this morning to the 8th chapter, 2 Kings and the 8th chapter. God willing, we're going to look at the entirety of this chapter today. But for our purposes now, we're just going to read the opening section of this, the first six verses. 2 Kings 8, verses 1 through 6. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 2 Kings and the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman. And this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Give to us the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that we might be able to read and understand and receive thy word, not as the words of men, but as what it is in truth, the word of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I have to tell you from the outset that 2 Kings chapter 8 is not an easy chapter to preach. In fact, as I read over this chapter and studied it this week, I couldn't recall offhand ever having heard a sermon preached on this chapter. I probably have, but I just could not remember a single one. As far as dynamic, easy to perceive spiritual truths, this chapter offers slim pickings. You can't go up to it like a tree and it's the low-hanging fruit. Ah, spiritual truth here, spiritual truth. You've got to get the ladder and climb to the top to try to find some spiritual truth. I am very doubtful if we took a survey of all the Christians in the world. I'm kind of sort of doubtful we'd find anybody who would say, my favorite chapter in the Bible is 2 Kings chapter 8. And outside of one verse, I can't imagine that there are very many Christians who have said, you know, there's a verse in 2 Kings 8 that I just love. You know, I put it on a post-it note on my refrigerator and I read it. Or it's my life verse or something like that. It's just one of those chapters that doesn't have much of that. And I think the reason I found it difficult to find sermonic material is because it is a very depressing and discouraging chapter. It's a chapter that describes the degeneracy, the depravity, and the wickedness of the times and the circumstances into which not only Israel, remember this is a time of divided kingdoms, and Israel, the northern kingdom that had been founded by Jeroboam, they had fallen into idolatry. So we expect wickedness from them, from Ahab and the like. But what's really discouraging is that we find in this chapter that in Judah, even in Judah, the wickedness and the depravity of Israel had seeped into their practices as well. Maybe a thesis statement for this entire chapter can be found in verse 1, where it says, "The Lord hath called for a famine." For the Lord hath called for a famine. Because it reminds us that the Lord can bring physical famines. That's what we see in the first 6 verses that we read earlier. That's some of the most hopeful parts of the entire chapter. I spared you reading the depressing parts. We'll look at this now, though. But the Lord can also bring spiritual famines to families and to nations. He can permit it. 2 Kings 8 describes the spiritual wasteland, the downward spiral that results when men walk away from the Lord and his ways. And that's what we're going to look at. If we look through 2 Kings 8, I think we can divide it into 3 parts. First of all, there is a description of the famine in Israel, verses 1 through 6. Then there is a description in verses 7 through 15 of the famine in Syria, that ancient enemy of Israel. And then last, verses 16 through 29, there's what we could call the famine in Judah. Even in Judah, where the descendants of David were still ruling, where they still had the temple, how a spiritual famine came to Judah, verses 16 through 29. So let's walk through these 3 famines. Again, one of them is physical, the other 2 are more spiritual. So first, the famine in Israel. And this begins, verses 1 through 6, in verse 1, with something like a blast from the past. Because it begins with Elisha speaking to a woman whose son he had restored to life. Do you remember this? This was several weeks back in 2 Kings chapter 4. There was the great woman, she was called in Shunem, and she prepared a little chamber, a little prophet's room within her household. And Elisha had wanted to bless this woman for her hospitality. And so they inquired, and they found out she was barren. And so her womb was open, and she conceived a son. But remember then, that son had been out working in the field. He came in with a headache. Probably an aneurysm, physically speaking, and he falls down and dies. And the woman goes to Elisha, and she falls down at his feet and begs for the life of his son. And he goes, and remember, he prays for the lad, and the lad is raised to life. And it's the same woman. But now, as he speaks to this woman, he prophesies to her and tells her about a famine that is coming to the land. It is a prophetic word of protection for this woman, this godly woman, and her household. And Elisha tells her that there's going to be a famine that will come upon the land for 7 years. A famine of biblical proportions. A Sabbath of famine. 7 years of famine. A Sabbath of years. A famine, a perfect famine will come upon Israel. And we see it as a mark of this woman's godliness, as her response then is recorded. Look at verse 2. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. Isn't that a beautiful description of obedience? She didn't say, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to, you know, I'm going to consult a few other people, or that's not really what my gut is telling me. No, she heard the word and she did it. And where did she go? We're told in verse 2, and she sojourned, she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Who were the Philistines? The arch enemies of Israel, right? The great antagonist of David. David, who had slain Goliath, the Philistine, the terrible enemies. And this sort of adds insult to injury. There's famine in the land of Israel, but not in the land of the Philistines. Wait a second. What about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? Why does God send a famine upon Israel, his elect people, but he lets these pagans have abundance? Well, we can't always, can we, figure out the providential acts of God. He's bringing this famine, no doubt, to chasten Israel. Sometimes the famines are there to discipline and to teach. And we're not always riding on the high hills. And so it's insult to injury. She goes there. And then after the 7 years are finished, the famine is ended and she returns home. Look at verse 3. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines. And when she comes back, apparently she finds in the 7 year period she has been gone, others have come in and taken over her house and her land. And so there's a land dispute. And it was hers. She didn't sell it. She had just gone away to escape the famine. And so she decides to go to the king, to cry out to the king. We're told at the end of verse 3, for her house and for her land. So she's going to ask for justice. Meanwhile, we transition then to the court. And the king is there, we're told in verse 4, and he is talking with our old friend Gehazi. This is the first time we've had a mention of Gehazi since he was stricken with leprosy. We don't know what has happened to him since. In fact, some people have suggested that this is describing something that happened much earlier. I think we ought to just take it at face value, and we don't know why. Perhaps God had healed him of this leprosy, and it's just not told us. In his mercy had done that. But Gehazi is speaking with the king. And then as they're speaking, the king says, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. So he is asking for a report, a progress report on all the great things that the prophet Elisha has done. And so Gehazi does what the king asks, and he begins to tell about some of the great things that Elisha had done. And it says in verse 5, and it came to pass as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And so this would be perhaps what we could describe as a God incident, right? A providential work of the Lord, a providential shaping of circumstances. This woman, in the providence of God, has come back to seek justice for her land just at the very time when Gehazi is rehearsing all the great things that the prophet Elisha has done. And Gehazi's telling, he once raised a woman's son to life. And maybe we could think the king is like, really? Did that really happen? Well, here's the woman. Here's the woman, and here's her son, the very son, the man who was dead, raised to life. And the proof is just given right there. Now, it may not happen that dramatically in our lives, although sometimes it may. But have you ever had those kind of experiences where all of a sudden there seems to be just an awareness of the providential work of God, him bringing people into your life at opportune times, or taking people out of your life at opportune times, arranging circumstances, connections, relations, And sometimes you step back and you say, whoa, I know we talk about this. I know we sing about it. But sometimes there are God incidents where we see his hand. And this is obviously a very dramatic example of that. And the result of this is that in verse 6, the king asked the woman, and she told him, asked for her land and her house back. And we're told then in verse 6 that the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. And so what we see is that the Lord not only provided for her during the time of the famine and protected her, but he also provided for her upon her return. And one of the lessons that we draw from this is that the Lord provides for those who are his own. He provides justice for them. Now, we wish it would always work out like this temporally within our times, that we would always see God's protection and we would always see justice done. But we all know that it doesn't always work out like this. We don't always see justice done temporally in our times, in this world, in the here and now. But we know that ultimately, at the end of the ages, there will be justice. But how sweet it is when we see justice in the here and now. And this is an example of that. Now, that's probably the most hopeful thing. Wow. Now we've got to go to the ugly stuff. So let's move on to the famine in Syria, verses 7 through 15. Now, one of the striking things about reading through the books of 1 and 2 Kings is the fact that you realize that this isn't a political book. It's not a political history, even though it's called 1 and 2 Kings. We've talked about this many times. It's about God. And it's about his prophets. And it's about his word and how that gets worked out sometimes among the kings, sometimes among ordinary people. And one of the things that is also striking as we read through 1 and 2 Kings that sort of surprises us is it's not just about Israel and Judah. It's about how God is at work among all peoples and all nations. And we've seen this a couple of times with Syria, the enemy of Israel. And we find that God is at work even among Israel's enemies. You might remember that Naaman, the Syrian, becomes a worshiper of the Lord. And you might even remember, this is getting us way back. Remember way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah, after the contest with the prophets of Baal, had gone out into the wilderness and he was kind of sulking and he was kind of having a pity party. I only have been faithful to you. And then the Lord intervenes and tells him, no, you're not the only one who's faithful, Elijah, and I can accomplish my will with or without you. And remember, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, the Lord had told Elijah, you're going to go and you're going to anoint a man named Hazael to become the king of Syria. And you're going to anoint a man named Jehu who will become the king of Israel. But if you've been paying attention since 1 Kings 19, has that ever happened? No. There's been no account since 1 Kings 19 of Elijah anointing Hazael and anointing Jehu. And what's happened to Elijah now? What happened to Elijah? 1 Kings 2. He ascended. He was caught up with the chariots of fire and the horses. And he was like Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. So what's going on here? Is this an unfulfilled prophecy? Has God's word failed? And the answer to that, of course, is no. Because what did God also do in 1 Kings 19? He told Elijah to appoint Elisha to be a prophet in his room or in his stead, as it says in 1 Kings 19, verse 16. And it will be Elisha who will complete the task that was given to Elijah. And it begins to be fulfilled right here in 2 Kings 8 with Hazael, and it will continue with Jehu in the next chapter in 2 Kings 9. And the thing that comes through is God's word never fails. It never falls to the ground. It never returns void, but it accomplishes the purposes for which it has been sent. And so we're told in verse 7 that Elisha came to Damascus. That's the capital of Syria. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come hither. And so perhaps he remembered that this prophet, what this prophet had done for Naaman, his commander. And we're told in verse 8, the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Shall I recover of this disease? That's an interesting question, isn't it? One day, each of us will have a disease from which we will not recover. And here's this man at the top of Syrian society who's asking the same question every man asks about his own mortality. Shall I recover of this disease? I was talking this week with a friend of mine whose father passed away this past year. And his father just suddenly had passed away one Sunday morning at age 73. And this friend of mine who's in his 40s said, you know, he said, that really shook me. That really shook me. He said, I really haven't gotten over it. And we're talking about how even adult children think about their parents. They seem like they're going to live forever, right? They've always been there. They're strong and capable. And he said, it was really jarring for me to lose my father. And he was saying, it's reminded me of my own mortality. And he also said, it really shook me because his father wasn't a believer. And he said, it really made me think, what do I really believe happens to those who die apart from faith in Christ? And it really shaken him. He's really, really thinking through these things. Of course, in his case, he's a strong believer. It had come to make him want to measure his days aright, give him a heart of wisdom, and to be thankful for the grace of God that had come to him through Christ, and which apparently did not come to his father. He said it made him think about election. It made him think about the grace of God and saving one. And in his wisdom, passing over another. And so this man is asking big questions. Shall I recover this disease? Now he sends Hazael, one of the men of his court. And we're told in verse 9 that Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus. Man, look at all the gifts he brought. 40 camels burdened. And came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent to me, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And when we read this, I think we're meant to smile a little bit, because we're meant to think, these pagan Syrians, they think that the prophets of Israel act like the pagan prophets. That if you just load them up with 40 loads of mules worth of presents and prizes, that you can manipulate the gods and have the prophets say what you want them to say. And so I think we're meant to smile a little bit at this, because we know how the one true God and his servants operate. They are not for hire. You only get the truth from them. And so Elisha speaks to him. And what he says has puzzled the Ephesians. And Elisha said unto him, "Go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he will surely die." And the Ephesians say, "Wait a second here. He tells Hazael to go to the king and tell him he will recover, but then he reveals that the king will surely die. How could God's prophet encourage the willful breaking of God's moral law in the ninth commandment by seemingly exhorting him to bear false witness, tell him he will recover, but knowing he will surely die?" And I think the answer is that Elisha, in these words, was not prescribing or ordering what should happen, but he was describing what would happen. Ben-Hadad's illness was not a mortal illness. He would have recovered from it if left alone. But instead of recovering, he would be stricken down by Hazael. In verse 11, we have a description of the reaction. "And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept." Now, there's a question about who's being described in the first half of this. Is this Hazael? But I think in context, it's the prophet. The prophet describes the death of Ben-Hadad, and we know it's going to be at the hands of Hazael. And when he utters this truth, it's so awesome that his countenance changes until he was ashamed or downcast. And then it says he began to weep. And the man of God wept. And it's surprising to us to hear this. And it certainly is to Hazael, who sees this prophet, mighty prophet, weeping like a baby. And he says in verse 12, "Why weepest, my Lord?" And Elisha answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child." Why was Elisha weeping? Because he knew that God was raising Hazael up as the king of Syria to be an instrument of chastisement upon Israel. And he knew that he would wreak havoc upon the people of Israel. He would dash their babies' heads against rocks. That he would take His soldiers would take pregnant women and rip open their wombs. So he knew the punishment that was coming upon Israel because of her sin. That's why God's servant prophesied this judgment through tears. The old Scottish minister, Andrew Bonar, was once said to have preached on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said when the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah rained down, it was mixed with God's tears. And the word of judgment here is announced through the prophet's tears. Hazael, verse 13, protests, "But what is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha tells him, "The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." And so Hazael runs away. Verse 14, he goes to his master Ben-Hadad. And when Ben-Hadad asks, "What said Elisha to thee?" Hazael answers, "He told me that thou shouldest surely recover." And then that very night in verse 15, or on the morrow rather, he slipped in, Hazael did, took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it on his face, and here's a biblical description of euthanasia. He wiped out the king to make way for himself, and it ends in verse 15, "And Hazael reigned in his stead." We see again that God is at work among the nations. We see also that God's word is faithful. It will be brought to pass. Not only was Elisha's prophecy in verse 10 fulfilled, but the word given to Elijah all the way back in 1 Kings 19 is fulfilled as Hazael has been anointed to become the king. And it was through Elijah and then through Elisha that this was brought about. One of the points certainly we can take away from this is that God's word is true. Let's turn now to the last section. Famine in Judah. Famine in Israel, famine in Syria, famine in Judah. And again, this is the most disheartening of all. We expected the kings of Israel to do wickedly. At their head was Jeroboam, who had set up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, who had set up a false priesthood, who had brought in the worship of other gods. We expect the worst from Israel, but we had high hopes for Judah, the southern kingdom, where the descendants of godly King David ruled, where the temple was located, where sacrifices were properly offered. But in this chapter, we learn how the tentacles of sin reached even deeply into the heart of Judah and her kings. If you have a bathtub leak on the second floor, the water eventually seeps through to the first floor. And the evil of northern kingdom of Israel had seeped down into the southern kingdom of Judah. The account begins with a description of transition. Look at verse 16. And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, this description gets a little bit tricky here because the names are confusing. The northern king, who was a son of Ahab, his name was Jehoram previously. Now here he's called Joram. And those two names were basically, one is derived from the other. Jehoram and Joram are really the same name. And now it gets confusing because the king in the southern kingdom of Judah, who's the descendant of Jehoshaphat, is also named Jehoram. And so we've got two kings bearing essentially the same name. In verse 17, we have sort of the secular description of this new king. Remember, Jehoshaphat had been a godly king, remember? When he went to battle in league with the king of Israel, it was he who said, "Is there a prophet of the Lord here?" So he'd been a godly man, and maybe we're thinking his son is going to be a godly man too, right? And we get the outward description, the AP press release. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. But then in verse 18, we have not the secular description of him, but we have the spiritual description, the spiritual record of Jehoram of Judah. And listen to what it says. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. Who is Ahab? The most wicked king Israel ever had. And here's what's jarring. He's from the southern kingdom of Judah. It doesn't say he walked in the ways of King David, but instead it says he walked in the ways of Ahab, the kings of Israel, the kings of the north. How in the world did that come about? Well, look at verse 18. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. The daughter of Ahab was his wife. Here's the problem. The king of Judah had become unequally yoked to a daughter of Ahab. A godly wife will raise a man up, but an ungodly wife will drag a man down. The final assessment is the worst. Look at the end of verse 18. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He can't blame it on the wife. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now I told you, what did I say at the beginning? I doubt anybody's been able to find a life verse. This has been really thrilling, spiritually speaking, so thus far, has it not? Now I said that, but I may have to eat my words when we come to verse 19. This might be the life verse that we might find in this chapter. Look at verse 19. After it's described how terrible this man was, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised to him to give him always a light and to his children. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah. That might be the one verse that we might salvage out of this chapter. What's he talking about? Do you remember way back in 2 Samuel, there had been a promise that had been given to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 through the prophet Nathan. And Nathan had said to David, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him," meaning David's son Solomon, "as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." It's the promise, the covenant promise God had made to David. And God is faithful to his word. So despite Judah now becoming sinful, the Lord would not abandon Judah. Later, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 17, David is referred to as the light of Israel when his men will not let him go into battle lest the light of Israel be quenched. Despite the sins of King Jehoram, despite Israel's faithlessness, the point is that God remained faithful. God remained faithful. Again, if there's one verse we could reclaim, it might be that one. Now, the rest of the chapter just continues to tell how evil and sin just snowballed, and how the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, just continued to decline. And it begins to be described in verses 20 through 24 as it describes the rebellion of Edom. See, they had once had the nation of Edom had been under their control. And now we're told in verse 20, as the wickedness increased, that Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. And Jehoram went over to Zair and all the chariots with him. He rose by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. And so he went and tried to fight against them to restore them, bring them back into the fold. He was not successful. Look at verse 22. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. See, when they walked away from God, all of a sudden things began to fall apart in their society, in their nation. And then it says, and the rest of the acts of Joram, verse 23, and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? Verse 24, and Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. Well, thank goodness that's over with, right? Well, we had one bad ruler, right? We had one bad ruler, and now, thank goodness, you know, like every election, we're finally going to get a good leader this time. We're going to get a good one this time, I'm sure of it. Surely this next king is going to be better. Well, let's see what happens. Unfortunately, what we're going to see happen is that generational evil is going to continue. By the way, when you look back at the account of Jehoram and his death, it says here he slept with his fathers, verse 24, was buried. Doesn't say anything in there about he repented of his sin. He had his faith in God restored and renewed. No. It's a sad epitaph on a man's life. I wonder how many men have an epitaph just like this. All that can be said about them is they lived and they died. But nothing can be said about their spiritual life. Not one thing can be said about any sign of spiritual life. And again, sadly, it doesn't end. The evil that was there in the father is seen now in the son. Look at verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. So we make the transition from the one king to the next. And initially, we get, again, a secular record. Look at verse 26. 2 and 20 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And then things get a bit shady here. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. It's a reminder that his mother was a pagan. Now it says here that she was the daughter of Omri. Omri had been the founder of the Omrid dynasty. When it says a daughter here, it means she was a descendant of Omri. We know that she was a natural daughter of King Ahab. But he had a father who had no spiritual life. He had a mother who was an outright pagan. And then it says of him in verse 27, and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab. Again, not in the way of David. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And this tells us that he also intermarried with the pagan house of Ahab. And so sadly, Ahaziah was perhaps even worse than his father. I've been reading a commentary on 2 Kings by a fellow named Dale Ralph Davis. And in his chapter on Jehoram and Ahaziah, he titled it, One Big Evil Family. We could call it the Jehoram crime family. And so I told you, 2 Kings 8 is depressing. It's a record of degeneracy, of sin, of failure. It's a sad, sad account. And if you look at verses 28 and 29, this really sets the stage for the next chapter. I'm going to leave it for now because it's going to tell about how King Ahaziah and the king of Israel became companions together. There's great fellowship. There's great camaraderie in wickedness and in unbelief. But it's only a lame shadow of real fellowship that unbelievers can't really experience. Well, friends, we've looked at this chapter. It's a difficult chapter to preach. It's a depressing chapter. There's not a John 3:16 in this chapter, friends. There's not a John 3:16 here. The Lord permits famines, physical and spiritual, to come upon the land. What do we learn from this chapter? From the famine in Israel, we learn that while the Lord will permit famines, he also provides for those who are his own. He shields them. He protects them. He provides justice for them, as he did for the widow, the woman and her son who had been raised from death to life. From the famine in Syria, we learn that the Lord is sovereign over the nations. It is he who causes kings to rise and fall. They are only instruments in his hands. And he can use the rise of wicked men to be an instrument of chastening even his own people, even when he chastens them through the tears of his servants. And what do we learn from the famine in Judah? How the tentacles of evil had seeped in and even corrupted Judah. We are warned here of what can happen when we depart from the ways of the Lord. Jehoshaphat had been a godly man, but he permitted his own son to be unequally yoked with an ungodly wife and undoubtedly to worship false gods. A godly heritage can be destroyed in one generation. And if that line is broken, it is hard to restore. Jehoram walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and his son Ahaziah walked in the ways of Ahab. If there is one glimmer of light in this chapter, it is found again in verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him alway a light and to his children. The promise that had been made to David would not be broken. But wait a second. Remember, you might remember way back when we preached on that some years back. Wait a second. How was that promise fulfilled? We know that eventually Israel and Judah were destroyed as nations, and there did not continue to be someone who sat on the throne of Israel. God's promise was there will always be someone who will sit on the throne of David. How was that promise actually fulfilled? Well, it wasn't fulfilled in national Israel. It was fulfilled in spiritual Israel, not in the kings of Judah, which would fall, but in a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah who would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:16 would write to the churches of Galatia, and he would say this, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." And that's that description, the calling the churches the Israel of God, has been much talked about. There are some people who said, no, that's referring to Jews or to Jewish Christians. But in the churches of Galatia, there were Jewish Christians, but there were also Gentile Christians, Syrians even. And Paul calls them the Israel of God. The point is that the promise that had been made to David, from Paul's perspective, had been fulfilled in the son of David and in the new Israel. There are famines, but there is a faithful God. 2 Kings 8:19 is a promise of the what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake. And now we can say, God will not destroy Christians for the sake of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I had to place another passage from Paul alongside of 2 Kings chapter 8, it would be 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Are you familiar with this one? Paul wrote there, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." The New King James Version renders it, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." I take that verse and lay it aside, 2 Kings 8:19. "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake." Friends, this is God's word to his people today. Here's the amazing thing. Your salvation doesn't depend on your faithfulness. You know, I've run into many Christians who they get very anxious about assurance of salvation. And sometimes their faith is in their faith. Do you know what I mean? I can't be saved because I'm not faithful enough. My faith is in my faith. Your faith is not in your faith and your faithfulness. Your faith is in the faithfulness of Christ. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be faithful. You will be if you are saved. You will seek obedience. But don't think for a second that's the thing you're relying upon. Your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in Christ. We have a faith in a God who will not destroy us for the sake of his faithful Son. And that's here even in 2 Kings chapter 8, believe it or not. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the truths that are here. Help us to take this great truth of the perseverance of the saints, not in a way that we would abuse it and make it a justification for poor living, but we would take it in such a way that we would rejoice in it and with gladness serve more heartily and readily our Lord. So gracious God, thank you for this word. Use it as you would see fit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.